Well, thank you, praise team, for opening us in a wonderful time of worship together. Well, our text this morning is in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 843. If you're not, it is just after the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament. Last week, Pastor Scott made an offer to supply you with a Bible if you don't have one for yourself, and I encourage you to take him up on that. He's quite serious. Many of you use electronic versions, as I do from time to time, too, and I enjoy that, but you never know when the power may go out someday. Really, there's something special about the feel of a Bible in your hand, of God's Word being in your hand and owning one. So, see Pastor Scott if you don't own one and would like to have one. So while you're turning there, I ask you also to stick your thumb or a bookmark or the little ribbon in Matthew 15, verse 21, because I do make a few references to that account of this story as well. This is part three of a series on Mark 7 that I started last November. Last November, we took a look at the beauty of God's grace, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. Jesus was addressing a challenge from the Jewish leaders concerning rituals and ceremonies such as hand washing that they had elevated to a level of importance that God had not. They did so by adding to the commands of God to fit their agenda, reinforcing their exclusivity. Then in January, we picked up in verse 14 of chapter 7 with a continuation of that amazing truth that God had provided everything that is needed for redemption, for forgiveness of sins, for salvation, for an entirely clean, new life that had been provided by God in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift, and we can add nothing to it. And we can do nothing to take away from it. Much to the disappointment of all my English teachers, I titled that sermon, Nothing Means Not a Thing. There's all kinds of grammatical errors in that title, but I stand by the thought. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So here we are this morning. Hopefully you found yourself or found your place in verse 24 of chapter 7. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. But he entered a house and he did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home, and she found the child lying in the bed, and the demon was gone. Let's pray. The Father, this is a hard word, but it is a glorious word. So we ask that by the Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and to respond to the truth, which is for us in this word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord makes a way, and by His amazing grace welcomes all who would believe. And the kind of faith that we see in this passage is so great that it requires a response. And I have three this morning, responses that is, although there are many more. And first of all, we respond to this grace, we respond to this amazing grace by going to the ends of the earth. We are reminded of the truth that we must love what God loves, which is people. This is a notable point on the timeline of Jesus' ministry. If you could picture a timeline and have some major points on there, this is one of them. This is a dot on the timeline because he was going a new direction, both figuratively and literally. The great Galatian ministry that is done, Galilean ministry that was done after a year or so, he ministered, as we talked about in the last two sermons, you know, you think about when he was on Gennesaret in that area, and at the end of Mark 6 when he had these massive healings. Then he had this interaction with the Pharisees, with the religious people. That Galilean ministry was done. This was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. The people more and more began to reject him and his teaching. And what I mean by reject is not that people didn't come in great crowds to hear him preach. They acknowledged that he was a great teacher. They believed that he is a great miracle worker. And in Matthew chapter 16, you can see the disciples telling Jesus that many in the multitudes are calling him Elijah, raised from the dead. They're calling him John the Baptist, raised from the dead. They're calling him Jeremiah. They honor him as a great prophet. But Jesus counts that honor as rejection because they refuse to acknowledge him. They refuse to acknowledge him as the Lord, the Son of David, the Messiah. They are rejecting his claims to be Messiah of God, the one that the Lord had sent for the deliverance of Israel. And so even though the crowds continue to come, and they are more and more hardened, not accepting the claims that Jesus is putting forth in his teaching. This is a very important point for our understanding of saving faith. Because saving faith does not simply acknowledge Jesus to be a great prophet or a great moral teacher or a wise man or even one who has the power of God to do miracles. Saving faith acknowledges Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners and as Lord and Messiah. He had with him his 12 apostles, and they headed out from the region of Galilee and walked 50 miles into Gentile country near the region of Tyre. And that's where this account happens, when they get there in the region of Tyre. And it's time to turn to these 12 men and train them. He's already reached the point where he explains the parables only to them and not the crowds. So he's taking them on a journey to a place that would not have been on their places must-see places, of places to visit or minister at. Tyre was to be avoided. Tyre was the center of Baal worship. But they'll learn on this visit that it was a place that had been preordained to receive the gospel firsthand. This journey was part of the lesson. It was to give them a firsthand account of what it looked like to go to all the nations of the earth. And when they got there, Jesus had a local woman waiting for them to teach them a lesson about what saving faith looked like. The disciples were about to have a teachable moment a long way from home in the presence of their Lord and this Gentile woman they would have referred to as a dog. The next point is we respond to grace by showing compassion to all. We must love what God loves, people. Well, who is this woman? She is a Gentile. Gentiles were outside the covenant of God, the people of Israel, the Jews. The Jews had no regard for them. They were unclean. They were to be avoided at all costs. If you did happen to run into one, there was all kinds of cleaning rituals that you had to go through. Another thing that was a problem was that she was she was a woman. And to Jewish readers, when they first heard this account, they would have been extremely dismayed that Jesus chose to demonstrate great faith in the profession of not just a Gentile, but of a Gentile woman. The story seems to be highlighted a little bit that the woman is concerned not about her son, but about her daughter. You'll remember the Jewish daily prayer that the Pharisees prayed for generations. Thank you, Lord, for not making me a Gentile or a woman. Now we know on this side of the cross that Jesus and Christianity changed all that. That Christianity rightly elevated the social and religious importance and the status of women. Matthew's account says that she is not just a Gentile woman, but a Canaanite woman. It's bad enough to be a Gentile, worse to be a Canaanite. Because the Canaanites were cursed by God, and they were supposed to have been exterminated. There shouldn't be any Canaanites left. So she's what's left of a cursed race and a Syrophoenician. And the region she was from, by saying that she's a Syrophoenician and lives and was raised and was born, is saturated with many, many false and wicked religions, including Baal worship. So this woman not only has a checkered past, she has a checkered present. When I first read this text, the hairs kind of stood up on the back of my neck because it doesn't seem like Jesus. If it wasn't in the Bible, I would say you were wrong if you were reading it to me. To use the word dog, she's coming to him. She's pleading with him. There's this use of the word dog. It's not right, he says, to take the children's bread and give it, to throw it to the dogs. Now, you can do all the fine exegesis you want on that word. And there's two different ways. There's the way that it's used to refer to scavengers, to the wild dogs that run around the streets that carry all kinds of diseases and things. But this is the softer word. This is the Greek word that would apply to the custom that was just becoming popular in Jesus' day, and that would refer to more of a household pet. And that may be true, but you know, if you refer to a woman and you call her by the name of a household pet, it's still bad. It's a difficult statement. It's a harsh statement, however you interpret that. She has everything going against her. She brings nothing but burden, sorrow, brokenness, and desperation to the conversation with Jesus. She has a checkered presence. The disciples see a dog with baggage. Jesus sees good soil. Matthew's account says that the disciples were quite annoyed. In verse 23, the disciples' response is, "To this opportunity, go away." This woman comes to them. She's begging. She's pleading. Her life is falling apart. Her daughter, whom she loves, is in serious, serious grave condition. The disciples' response to her is simply to go to the Lord. Jesus says, "This woman is to say, Jesus, this woman is annoying us. She is obnoxious. Send her away." Why? Well, she obviously got on their nerves. But they had been invited to a private lesson from Jesus, teacher, rabbi, Lord and Savior. And they had finally gotten to a place where they could be alone. And she showed up. And some of the words that Jesus will speak are designed to prick the hearts of his own disciples so that they might see their lack of compassion. Her child is in grave distress. And so as a mother, so is she. She is desperately distressed. The disciples tell her to get lost. I'll never forget a statement that Kathy Keller made, offhand statement, that a mother is only as happy as her saddest child. This went beyond that. This was demon possession. There was nothing she could do about it. There was no doctor, no therapist. Nothing could help, especially her false religions. You can bet she tried. And the story is going to be all the more remarkable because it isn't one of the covenant people of God that's going to demonstrate this extraordinary great faith. Not someone who had been given the promises, the covenants, the law, but to a Gentile. A Gentile lady living in an idolatrous place gave honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, something that the leaders of Israel refused to do. The disciples needed to learn this. They needed to learn this because if you're still in Matthew, look at this. In verse 23, the disciples came and implored Him. Now you got two sets of people coming to Jesus in this instance, coming to Him and imploring Him. They say, send her away. She keeps screaming at us. The disciples were missing the point of grace here and lacking in wisdom and missing the opportunity to love and care for the very thing that Jesus does, people. They didn't know what saving faith looked like. This is what saving faith looked like. It's humble, it's broken, it's desperate, it's penitent, it's reverent, it's respectful, and it's persistent. And all they could say was, get rid of this woman. She's screaming, and if she keeps screaming, we're going to have all kinds of weirdos here. But she was the lesson. She was the lesson. And He turns to talk to them before He responds to her. He doesn't turn to the camera. He doesn't turn to us, but to the disciples. And we get to listen in on their conversation. And look at Jesus' response to her in verse 27. It's kind of startling. She comes to Him and she begins to speak about... She is coming to Him in pain and in agony. And He begins to speak about predestination and election. And what's even more startling in her response to Him in verse 28 is, yes, I know I am not a Jew or come with any rights or privilege, but You are my only hope. If you look at verse 24 in the Matthew account, chapter 15, He says to them, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He reiterates that fact. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But listen, not as an end, but as a means to the end. I have come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They needed that lesson. They needed to have that reiterated. But given that that is true, He has to turn a corner with them, as well as illustrate that that is not the goal in mind. That is only the means to the goal. So here is this humble, begging, desperate woman acknowledging His Lordship, acknowledging His Messiahship. The big problem was in the previous part of this chapter was that the religious men of the day, those who were trusted in carrying the message of God to the people, were not. And they had added so much to God's Word to the point of changing the meaning, therefore making it exclusive, like a club with membership rules that God didn't write, and therefore eliminating grace. In doing so, they had rejected Christ. Israel was not the end game of salvation, but a means to carry the saving grace of God to the rest of the world. She comes in humility. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. She doesn't miss a beat. She turns immediately. She knows the answer. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs get to eat the children's crumbs that fall from the table. I know I'm not a Jew. I know I'm not part of the covenant people. I know I'm on the outside. I know I belong to an idolatrous country, an idolatrous race. I know all of that. I know the Jews are in a privileged position. I know that. But don't the benefits spill off of them to the rest of us? Well, she's absolutely right. The third and final point is we respond to God's grace by being persistent in our petitions. All she has is a plea for mercy. She's not asking for justice. She has no case before Him. A humble plea for mercy. She has no lineage. She has no birthright. Grace is her only hope. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Vile, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die.
Amen.
She knows who Jesus is, and she acknowledges Him as Lord, something that the Jewish leaders refuse to do. Luther says that she ensnares Him in His own words. If I am a dog, she says, well, then give me the dog's portion. Just give me the leftovers. Give me the crumbs. Crumbs that fall from the Master's table. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
Isn't that an extraordinary thing for this woman to say? She agrees with the assessment entirely. She says, right, if I'm a dog, just give me the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. That's all I'm asking for. It's a beautiful expression of the simplicity of her faith. It reminds me of the younger brother, the prodigal, when he was repenting and returning to the father. He says, make me a hired servant. Just give me the leftovers. This woman is a New Testament Jacob. It's as though she's taking a hold of Jesus and she's saying, I will not let go until You bless me. Cyril of Alexandria, an early church leader, writer from the first century, says about another parable about Jesus said about a widow who comes to the judge at midnight and he knocks and knocks on the door and she won't stop knocking on the door until the judge answers. And Cyril says this. He says, there is a sense in which prayer we should pray in such a way as to make God ashamed if He does not grant our request. To pray in such a way to make Him ashamed if He doesn't grant our request. That's exactly what that woman is doing. Do you remember the words of our Lord in Luke's Gospel where He said that the kingdom of God is available to those who seize it? You seize the kingdom. You grasp the kingdom. You battle your way through that narrow door. This is the kind of faith that is a true saving faith. Of course He had compassion on her. Of course He Himself said, whoever comes to Me, I will not turn away in John 6:37. But He was just letting that saving faith be displayed. For who? For the 12. This is what faith looks like. It won't take no for an answer. She is what good soil looks like. They had just left rocky soil, and now He was showing them what good soil looks like. Look at verse 30. He says, when she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You can only imagine what was there when she left. This poor girl being destroyed, her body being destroyed, her mind being destroyed, her spirit, she was an entirely different person. They say demon possession is exhausting. She was sleeping quietly, probably for the first time in a long while. In this instance, He demonstrates that He has such dominion over these demons that He can cast them out remotely. Should that change our prayer lives? Do you think that she has a testimony for her friends and family? Matthew tells us that this story is about great faith. Jesus says to the woman in this account, great is your faith. Is this something that you want? Is this one of your chief desires this morning, that you would have great faith? Not a faith that wavers, not a small faith, not a timid faith, but great faith. Faith that won't take no for an answer. I wonder how much we desire that. These disciples were anxious to have their master teach them about the kingdom, and they didn't realize that she was the lesson. She was a lesson in great faith and the grace of God. This kind of amazing grace requires, in fact, it demands a response. Not demands as in a harsh law, but a demand of a response like, I'm so excited, I just can't hide it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are truly rebuked by this woman's faith, by the greatness of this dear woman's faith. We pray, Lord God Almighty, to kindle us such a faith that we will not let you go. We pray for those here among us this morning whose hearts are weary and torn and sad. We pray, give them perseverance. We pray, give them persistence. Give them strength. Give them strength in the midst of the storm to lay hold upon you and not let go.
Yes.
Grow us in your faith, we pray. Lord, and then we will see the trial as it has been given for a good end and a good cause.
Amen.
So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.